It was August 11, 1971. My two friends and I had a little country western band, and we were playing on the main stage at the Clark County Fair. The headliner that day, the Giesenslaw Brothers. Their supporting act, Ira Allen and the Renegades. And then, of course, we, the Golden Rebels, complete with fringy vests and everything, were the low men on the totem pole that day. And just as we were launching into a rousing version of Rocky Top, You'll Always Be Home Sweet Home to Me, I looked down in the front row, and there she was, the most beautiful girl in the world. Beautiful brown eyes, long, dark hair with just a little bit of curl to it. And when she smiled, that bright August afternoon got even brighter. I almost forgot the words to the song. I almost forgot what planet I was on, to tell you the truth. That was the day that changed everything for me. Year and a half later, I married that girl. By 4 years after that, we had two kids. Today, those two kids have given us four grandchildren, with number five on the way. That day in August 1972, as you can see, changed everything for me. Now, each of us can look back on a day that changed everything. I know we can. It might be the day you met your husband or found your wife. It might be the day you lost a loved one or someone dear to you. But you all have that day that changed everything for you. But there's one day that changed everything for everyone, everywhere. Jesus of Nazareth, a man every credible historian acknowledges, you know, lived in Israel early in the first century AD. He was really, really alive. He really, really walked, talked, ate, drank, slept, just like everybody else. He was really, really put to death under the authority of Pontius Pilate. He was really, really buried by two men named Nicodemus and Joseph. And the following Sunday, he was really, really alive again. That's the day that changed everything. For everyone, whether you know it or not, whether you admit it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. The fact that we're here in 2008 years AD, after the death of Jesus of Nazareth, testifies to that fact. Now, that first Sunday morning, there were a couple of gals that were first to see him. They'd gone down to the tomb to finish that burial process, and they got to be the first ones to see him. Later that night, he suddenly appeared in a room full of people. He talked with them. He ate with them. Within the next 40 days, over 500 people saw him. They would testify that, yes, the same Jesus that we saw crucified and buried was alive again. We saw him alive again. We don't understand it. We can't explain it. We just know that it's true. Now, there's no question about Jesus' resurrection. It's a well-established historical fact. He's the first, only, and last one ever to rise from the dead. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Krishna didn't rise from the dead. Jim Jones didn't rise from the dead. Only Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the question is, what did his resurrection accomplish? What was the point? What was the purpose of that? Well, that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to explore that a little bit. Now, before we get into the resurrection, we first have to lay the groundwork by establishing an understanding of the nature of his death. So quickly, a little review. Romans 6:23 explains to us clearly, the wages of sin is death. Now, everyone who's ever worked a day understands the concept of payday. Can I get an amen? You do the work, they pay you your wages. Well, thanks to Adam and Eve, we're all born with an inclination. The theologians call it an inherent propensity to swim. Can I start over? An inherent propensity to sin. Birds fly, fish swim, we sin. It's who we are. It's just our nature. We don't have to work at it. It just comes naturally. Now, since we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, well, guess what we've got coming to us on payday? And that's where Jesus comes in. He cashes our check. He received the death that we earned and gives us the life that he earned. And all that he asks for that transaction to take place is that we trust him, that we put our faith in him. Now, all of this is wrapped up in the events, the traditions, and the practices described in the Old Testament. So in order to get to the bottom of the true significance of Jesus' resurrection, we're going to take a quick look this morning at a couple of Old Testament passages. We're going to look at Jesus as the Passover lamb, as it says way too soon on the overhead. We're going to look at him as our priest. We're going to look at him as the resurrection and the life. So the first thing we're going to look at is Jesus, the Passover lamb. You can turn your Bibles to Exodus 12 if you want to follow along, or maybe you just want to get that note card out and jot some stuff down to look it up later. The very first Passover is recorded in Exodus 12. Now, this has to do with that famous story. There are, you know, the subject of movies and animated features and bedtime stories and all the rest of God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and Moses, the one who was in the little ark, the little boat, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, is now, he's gone 40 years. He grew up in Egypt, 40 years. He spent in the desert. Now he's back, and God has commissioned him to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery, and he goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh kind of goes back and forth a couple times. "Well, you can go a little ways." "No, we got to go further than that." "Well, you can't take any animals." "Look, we got to take our animals." "Well, you can only go this, so many days' journey." "No, we need to just go." And there's the plagues. Remember the plagues? There are frogs and gnats, and the rivers turn to blood, and all these things happen. Pharaoh still just, "No, I will not let you go." And so God then comes up with the final, thing that's going to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And that's what we read about in chapter 12, this is what the Lord told Moses, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron," that's his brother, "in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" This is such a big deal that they're going to restart the calendar. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, we have Happy New Year every January 1st, right? December 31st. And what if something so big happened, they said, "You know what? We're just going to make March 23rd New Year's Day." That's a big deal, but that's what God does here. And he tells them, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father," that is his family, "a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number." You know, let them share. "According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb." take a lamb. Later on, we're going to see that this lamb has to be one without spot or blemish. I don't know if we have anybody who raises sheep or goats, whoever has or been around them, but they just seem so inclined. Well, I mean, there are parasites that, you know, that like to infest those kinds of animals. I mean, ticks and fleas and scabies and all that. And then there's this kind of this mange. If they don't keep clean, you know, this stuff just kind of grows on them. It's pretty gross. And then if they're out wandering around in the wilderness, they're bound to walk by a sticker bush or something to get a little cut. And of course, that turns into a scab. And to find a lamb that's without blemish ain't easy. But that's what he's telling them. I want you to find a lamb without spot, without blemish. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now you get that? You go out and you find a perfect little one-year-old lamb. And you bring it into the house and it lives with you like a pet for a couple of weeks. And then you kill it. And you slaughter it. It lives with you. You come to love it. You imagine how your kids are going to hug it and want to sleep with it, try to ride it, you know, put a string on its neck and drag it around and all that stuff that kids do. I remember trying to lower a kitten off the roof by a thing around its neck once. Mom wasn't happy with me. But that's the idea. This little lamb, you know, becomes part of the family. It becomes the family pet and you love it and you care about it. And then you all get together and you sacrifice it. Then in verse 7, he says, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Just the door frame. You go to the front door and you take a branch of hyssop and you kind of take some of that blood and you paint it, you know, across there. And here's what's going on in verse 12. Here's why. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, even the animals. And against all the gods of Egypt, those false gods, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name. Get it? Passover. So you take this little perfect lamb into your house, live with it, love it. Then you sacrifice it. Then you paint some of the blood on the doorpost. Sounds pretty weird, doesn't it, to us? And then when the Lord passes over Egypt to take the firstborn of every family, even the animals, that blood, he sees that blood and he passes over. In verse 14, he explains to us that this is going to be an annual event now for Israel. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. In other words, this is going to be an annual holiday that you folks are going to celebrate and remember year after year. Now, down in verse 21, see, that was what the Lord told Moses. Now, Moses explains the same thing to the people. Verse 21, he calls the elders of Israel and says, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And then he explains, take that branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and you know, paint it on the lintel, the doorpost, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. It is the Passover, verse 7, the Passover, or 27, sacrifice, Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so the people bowed their head and worshiped. Now, our celebration of Easter, the Christian celebration of Easter, is tied directly to Passover. Been around the church very long. You probably are aware of that. If you haven't been, maybe that's a new idea. But that's where the whole idea started. In fact, Easter, we call it Easter. I personally prefer Resurrection Day, and there's a reason for that that I won't, you know, burden you with. But Easter is the only Christian holiday that, you know, that we can tie to a specific date on the calendar and celebrate it with some confidence that we're actually remembering an actual event on an actual day. You know, Christmas, the one thing we know for sure, Jesus wasn't born December 25th. And all the other, any other Christian holidays and remembrances that might be, Easter is our day. Easter is the day. It's locked to the lunar calendar. Every time the moon comes around a certain number of times, you know that it's time for the Passover. And it tells us clearly in Mark chapter 14, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, unleavened bread is the week before the actual Passover. It's a week-long feast. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover lamb. The first time Jesus came to John the Baptist, John saw him coming and he said, look, you know, behold, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John recognized he was the Lamb. Now, what that means is that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. It's His blood that saves us. We are, in effect, under His blood. You might have heard that terminology. He's our Passover Lamb. Now, He may not be the only one who would die for you, but He's the only one who could. He's the only one in all of history qualified. Remember, the lamb has to be without spot or blemish. Well, no one else, even if they were willing, no one else lives up to those qualifications. It's just Him. Remember that story in John chapter 8? Jesus is there in the temple area and the religious people come and they're dragging this woman and they kind of throw her down on the ground in front of Him. He says, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses says that she must be stoned to death. You know, we're going to pick up rocks and throw them at her until we kill her. What do you say? And Jesus does this weird thing that we can't, He bends down, it says, and begins to write with His finger in the dust. Now, we don't know what He was writing. Was He writing the Ten Commandments? You know, was He writing, Dear Mom, you know, the weather's good here in Jerusalem? What was He writing? We don't know. But all those angry religious people were gathered around. And of course, you've got to feel sorry for the poor gal. I mean, who knows what was just going on and how it got there. It turns out it was a setup, actually. And now she's there at His feet. And are they going to kill me? What's going to happen to me? And Jesus says this thing that almost everybody has heard. He looks at the crowd of angry religious men and He says, let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. And they're all, and it says one by one they began to leave. No one could throw the first stone because they weren't without sin. But Jesus was standing there, the one without sin, the only one qualified to condemn her, the only one qualified to throw the first stone. And He looks at her and He says, where are your accusers? Where did all those angry religious people go? And she says, I don't know. And He says, I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. And I don't know how you see that. Is it, you know, it could be Yul Brynner. Sin no more, you know, or Charlton Heston. I kind of see it as get out of here and knock it off. Stop that stuff. You know, you're going to get in trouble, obviously. Go and sin no more. The only one qualified, the Passover lamb, without spot or blemish, refused to condemn her. Now, a little later in the same chapter, Jesus is now in the temple courts, and the religious guys they're angry. They're always angry, it seems like. And they're gathered, at Him anyway, and they're gathered around, and they're, you know, mad as hornets and wet hens or whatever. And they get into this, you know, yet another theological or religious debate about how come you live like somebody who actually knows and loves God, and we're over here following the rule book and, you know, to the letter. And things kind of heat up. He says, you guys are of, you know, you're of your father. Your father's the devil. Why? We have no father but Abraham, because they were counting on their family tree to keep them right with God. And Jesus said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Huh? Saying that Abraham knew me, you know. I was there before Abraham. Anyway, long story short, it finally gets to the point where Jesus looks at this crowd of angry religious men and says, which one of you can accuse me of or convict me of a single sin? Wow. I'm not saying that. I wouldn't even say that in the mirror, I don't think. Who can accuse me of even one? Well, you, and you. Anybody who's been around me for more than 5 or 10 minutes, and I'll bet it works two ways, too. Right? It's like you take a loaded gun, cock it, and hand it to your worst enemy and say, okay, take your best shot. And they didn't have one. They couldn't have one. He was spotless, without blemish. He's our Passover lamb. And as Mark told us on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, that's when Jesus and his disciples were preparing that Last Supper. And later on, at the same time the priests were slaughtering the Passover lambs, the lambs for Passover, the Roman soldiers were crucifying the real Passover lamb. He's the only one qualified to die for sin. Now, let's move on. That's the Passover lamb. Now let's look at Jesus, the priest. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high holy day of all, you know, Judaism, all Jewishness. And it was one of those holidays, one of those feasts that was, you know, commanded by the Lord, given by the Lord. And just as the name suggests, the Day of Atonement was the day that everybody was put at one with God. And here's how that worked. On the Yom Kippur, a priest would take the blood of a lamb. What a coincidence. Another sacrificial lamb, you know, spotless, without blemish. And he'd take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is kept in the Holy of Holies. Now, you need to kind of see this picture in your mind. As you come up Jerusalem's at the top of a hill, so no matter where you're coming from, you're coming up to Jerusalem. And before you get anywhere near the temple, there's a large courtyard, and there's the courtyard of the Gentiles, where just about anybody can go. Then there's the courtyard of the women, where Jewish people, including the women, can go. But then there's the courtyard of the men, where even the Jewish women can't go beyond there. And then you go from the courtyard, you go, you know, and get closer to the temple. When you go in, you're in the holy place, where the laver and all the sacrifices are offered on the altar. It's kind of an outdoor, it's a kind of a butcher shop set up, really, because that's what they did all day. It was slaughter animals ceremonially and burn some and set some aside and sprinkle the blood and do this. On the Day of Atonement, one of the priests, beyond that holy place, was this little area behind a big thick curtain called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Now, you didn't just go in the holy place, the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. There was one day a year, that's the Day of Atonement, when a priest, a specially selected priest, he had to be at least 60 years old, mature man, and only once in your life could a priest serve. So this one priest, for the one and only time in his life, on one day of the year, would be selected to go into the most holy place and burn incense and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the holy seat. And what that symbolizes, as God looks down inside the ark, I don't know, Raiders of the Lost Ark fans. Now, that's just pretend. But inside the ark was, you know, a jar of manna from the desert. There was Aaron's rod, which had budded when he threw it down in front of Pharaoh. And that second set of tablets with the Ten Commandments, the righteousness of the law. And symbolically, as the Lord looks down on the law, that blood of the sacrificial lamb would, in essence, block his view. So he would see the blood. the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was chosen that year. You know, the one and only time of his life, they drew his number, and he gets to go into the Holy of Holies, you know, and there's a people outside, and they're singing, and there's a whole ceremony that you go through, and but then they would all get real quiet. And the priest had on the bottom of his robe some little bells tied on there so you could hear him as he moved around. And the priest that was selected to go in the Holy of Holies, as Zechariah was that year, they tied a rope on his ankle. So that when he went in the Holy of Holies, if the bells stopped ringing and they didn't hear and he didn't come back out, well, they haul him out. He's dead. See, in Leviticus 16, it tells us that if the priest who goes in to offer that sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, if he isn't worthy, or if the sacrifice that he offers isn't worthy, he'll be struck down dead. And so they kind of had a backup plan. We'll tie the guy to a rope, and so if worst comes to worst, we'll haul him out. That's true. That's how they did it. Now think about this. Once a year, once in a lifetime, one and only one time, and if it didn't work, if it wasn't accepted by God, you didn't come out under your own power. But if you did come out, if the priest did come out, the crowd would break into, you know, singing psalms and applause and celebrating. The sacrifice is accepted by God. Our sins are atoned for. They're covered by the blood of the sacrifice. We are right with God until the next sin. But you're covered for the moment. That's the thing. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, I'm not going to turn there. It's a long chunk of scripture. It's the whole chapter is just awesome, 9 and 10. But it tells us how Jesus is the high priest, how Jesus entered the heavenly Holy of Holies once and for all. He went into that heavenly, not the earthly tabernacle, but the real one. The earthly one is a dim image. It's a shadow of the real thing. When Jesus died as our Passover lamb, he somehow went into that heavenly Holy of Holies, not with the blood of a lamb, with his own blood. And the fact that he was resurrected, the fact that he came out, shows that the sacrifice was accepted. That's the significance of Jesus being our high priest on that Day of Atonement. It's like he died and went into the bank to cash that check, you know, that check that sin earned, the wages of sin. And the fact that he came back in the resurrection means the check cleared. You know, the payment was accepted. And that means that sin can't keep you from God anymore. The debt is paid. The books are balanced. The pressure is off. As Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished or paid in full. It's like he took that old covenant, and because he fulfilled it as the Passover lamb, the spotless and without blemish, qualified to die for our sin, and then as the high priest, he took that, like stamped it, paid in full, like a mortgage or a car payment. I've never actually had that happen to me, but they tell me that when you pay it off, I always trade them in before they're paid off, but that's a whole other deal. Paid in full, our high priest, the Passover lamb. And the last thing I want to look at this morning is Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And this is where all of this ties together. In John chapter 11, you read this story. It's just before the triumphal entry. Last Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on exactly the day that Daniel the prophet said he would, by the way, which is just, mind-blowing. But to the day, he came in on that donkey's colt, just like the prophecy said he would, and it was exactly a week before his crucifixion. Now, this is just a few days before that, so we're backing up on the calendar. He comes to Bethany. Well, let's back up even further. Jesus gets word, your friend Lazarus is sick. He's so sick, we think he's probably going to die. You better come quick. And so he kicks back for a couple days. Aren't you going to go? No. Let's just see what happens. A couple days later, finally he says, okay, it's time for us to go back. We're going to go to Bethany. We're going to see Lazarus. And now the apostles are trying to talk him out of it. You know, they're trying to kill you out there. Are you sure you want to go back? And he says this really interesting thing about, you know, you got to walk while it's daylight. Meaning that as long as you're walking in the will of the Lord, we're going to be okay. So he heads back and he finally gets to Bethany. And it's too late. Lazarus is dead. Not going to be a miraculous healing on this occasion. And the two sisters, one after the other, they hear Jesus is coming. He's right down the road. And one sister runs out and she says, where were you? You should have been here. Don't you care? You know, and kind of chewed him out. And Jesus says, whoa, you know, chill. The other sister comes and she says the same exact words, but she says, oh, Lord, if only you'd been here. You know, you could have stopped this. You could have taken care of this. You could have helped us, which kind of teaches me a little side lesson about when the Lord doesn't answer my prayer right away. Come now, Lord. And she says, oh, I'm going to hang for a couple of days. Let's see what happens. What? Well, he gets back. He kind of cools the one sister out. The other sister has a little better attitude about it. People are there from all over. You know, Bethany's only a few miles from Jerusalem, and so there's all kinds of people there. Professional mourners. There is such a thing. They weep and wail, and you slip them $100. Thank you. Good gig, I guess, is the way that goes. To make a fuss to honor the dead person. And finally, Jesus, you know, asked Mary, it was. He said, show me where you've laid him. So she takes him to the tomb. People there, and Jesus says, roll away the stone. Just like on Jesus' grave later, they would roll a big rock in front of the opening to keep the animals out and stuff. So roll away the stone, and then it's probably one of my favorite Bible verses. She says, but Lord, he stinketh. Something about stinketh I just get a kick out of. But, you know, he's been dead for 3 days. It stinks in there. It definitely stinketh. You sure you want us? He says, just roll away the stone. And then he says a little prayer, but he says it out loud. And he says, Father, I'm praying out loud for the benefit of all those standing around here because I know you hear my prayer. And I'm saying this out loud for everybody else's benefit. And then he looks into the tomb or something and he says, Lazarus, come out of there. Now, he had to say Lazarus, or else everybody in the graveyard would have got up and come out. He had to specify, Lazarus, you know, not you other guys and gals, Lazarus, come out. And then Lazarus, who has been, he's been through the whole burial process. He's been wrapped in these strips of linen with the aloe and the myrrh and the whatever all those, you know, fragrant ointments are. And it's kind of like, it ends up kind of like a cocoon because you've got this stuff wrapped over, you know, the cloths. It's kind of like putting this resin on fiberglass. And so this is another one of my twisted imaginations. Lazarus, come out. And you see this, you know, I mean, what else is he going to do? He's wrapped up in the grave clothes and he stinks. And the Lord says, loose him. And let him go. Loose him, take those grave clothes off of him, and let him go. Now here's the significance. Jesus had told the gals, I am the resurrection and the life. And in effect, he's saying, watch this, I'm going to show you how this works. He calls Lazarus from death, from the tomb. This is a resuscitation, not a resurrection. But he resuscitates Lazarus, brings him back to life. And Lazarus responds to that call, that invitation. And then Jesus says, loose him, meaning take off, you know, he doesn't tell Lazarus to loose himself. He tells the people around him, go and take off those grave clothes, you know, peel that stuff off, strip that stuff off. It stinks and he doesn't need to have that wrapped on him anymore. And then once you let him loose him, let him go. Now here's the picture. The Lord calls each of us. Remember, our sacrificial lamb, the only one qualified, the only one whose death would be accepted as payment for sin. It's proven that it was accepted because as our high priest, he came out of the grave and the resurrection. And he calls us now, he calls you and he calls me, come out of that old dead existence, be born again. Respond to my invitation. Answer my call. Come out. Then the people, the believers, the family of faith will gather around you and help you peel off that stink of sin that has been the major characteristic of your whole life. And then, having accepted that invitation, having been released from those stinky grave clothes, that sin, you're free then to walk in the new life that Jesus gives us. Now, none of that could happen if he wasn't qualified to be the Passover lamb. None of that would happen if his sacrifice wasn't accepted as our high priest. But a few days later, after this event with Lazarus, our Passover lamb was slaughtered for our sin. Then, as our high priest, he entered the heavenly holy of holies once and for all. Doesn't need to go back. Doesn't need to do it again every year. Then he came out. He came back out that first Easter morning showing that the sacrifice was accepted and showing by way of example with Lazarus that his death to sin is only one part of the salvation equation. Death is only the first part. There's a new life based on the resurrection that's free from the stink and tangle of sin. That day in August 1971, it set the course of my life on earth. But it was a day in May of 1985 that changed my eternity, because that's the day that I chose to accept the gift of life that Jesus offers, and that changed everything. Jesus may not be the only one who would die for you. He's the only one who could. He's our Passover lamb. His resurrection proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that his death covered the sin that separates us from God. He's our priest. And he's calling you to come out of the tomb, to have the stink of sin removed and walk freely in the life he gives. He is the resurrection and the life. Why not make today the day that changes everything for you?